Good morning, church. So great to be with you this morning. Just really enjoyed as we were singing those songs. That's why we come together as a church. I don't know what your week has been like this week. Some of you are probably tired. Anybody tired? A little tired? A little overwhelmed? Maybe a little stressed? Seeing some brokenness in the world? Well, it's good to come back together and remind ourselves of the grace of Jesus Christ and the glory of God as we are singing. So that's why we do this. That's why we do this every week. We need it. A couple of announcements, some things going on. First, we have some hurricane relief project that we're doing. Special thanks to Dawn, who's up here. She's helped us organize this. Sorry, I didn't tell you I was going to put you on the spot and point you out. But she has a connection in the town of Houma. I knew that. Houma, Louisiana, that's been hit by the hurricane. And so we are raising some supplies up here that she is going to get delivered there this week. So we sent an email about that yesterday with a list of things that are needed, and we have a big collection bin, I think, on both sides. So you probably weren't able to bring anything today, but in the next couple of days, by Tuesday night, if you can look at that list and bring some things, they will get to the front lines of where the hurricane hit there. So check your email or ask Dawn or ask John Peterson. They've got the details, and bring something in the next couple of days and it'll get there. Secondly, we have our newcomers class called Exploring the Journey next week, next Sunday the 12th. Free lunch is included. So this is for you if you're new in recent weeks or months or even years and you want to come and hear more of what we are about at the Journey, more of what we're doing at the Journey, and consider if you want to make this your church home for the season ahead. So we'd invite you to come and sign up for Exploring the Journey, or just show up if you want, and hopefully we'll have enough food. But sign up if you want to make sure you have food. And then we'll see you next Sunday right after church. We'll do that here, I think, in this room. So yeah, today we start a new sermon series from the book of Ephesians. I'm really excited about this. We're going to spend about 12 weeks in Ephesians. It's about 2 weeks per chapter. So we're going to go deep. We're going to go through it section by section. This is my favorite way to preach, is to go through books of the Bible like this. I think we get a real deep understanding of the context and the situation and the depth of what God intended in these books by going through them this way. And I chose the book of Ephesians because in Ephesians we see a tremendous emphasis on God's grace, and then a tremendous emphasis on the peace that God's grace gives us. Peace in our relationships, peace with God, peace in ourselves. And I think we need a bigger view of God's grace, and I think we need a deeper peace from God in these turbulent times. So that's why I'm excited for the journey to go through Ephesians in this season. That's why we call the sermon series Grace and Peace. There's a lot of grace and peace in this book. You've maybe seen people who sign their emails, Grace and Peace. And that goes back to Paul. A lot of the letters in the Bible, he says, Grace and Peace to you from our God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So before we get into this morning's passage, I just want to give a little background on the book of Ephesians. Paul the Apostle is the author, and he's writing to the churches in the region of Ephesus. Ephesus was an important, even wealthy city in the Roman Empire, and it is located in modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was the home of the great Temple of Artemis, the famous fertility goddess of the Romans. And Artemis was so famous, and her temple was so famous, that it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I believe you can still go see ruins of it today. Paul did ministry in Ephesus for about 2 years, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 19. And while he was there, it says the word of the Lord spread to everyone. Paul had a good 2 years of ministry in Ephesus. In fact, the ministry was so good there that the Ephesian people began to be worried that no one would worship Artemis anymore. And they started to get upset that maybe people wouldn't buy the idols and offerings to Artemis. They were worried about their economy. And at one point in Acts, it says a huge mob of people started walking around the city saying, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Because they were so worried about how many people were becoming Christians. So this is a pagan city. A pagan city where God's grace was shown mightily. Do any of you know any pagan cities where we would like to see God's grace shown mightily? I think we do. Now, Paul is writing this letter to encourage and instruct the believers there. He was actually in jail or house arrest in the city of Rome at this time. It's about 5 years after he was in Ephesus, in probably about the year 62 AD that this was written. The tone of Ephesians is very positive. It's very warm and encouraging to the people. It's not like some of the other letters Paul writes, like Galatians, where he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Different tone in Ephesians. Galatians kind of a punch. Ephesians is more of a hug. And so Ephesians is a warm tone to encourage the people to ground them in God's grace and fill them with peace. So you can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Ephesians 1, 1 to 14. And we're going to see God's glorious purposes in this passage. And as we read it, I want you to think about, what are God's purposes? Why does God do what he does? We're going to get a peek into the mind of God here as we read Ephesians 1, 1 to 14. So let's read it. I've got it on the screen for you, but I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open to it as we go through the message today. Ephesians 1, 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is God's word for us this morning. There's so much in these 14 verses. In fact, did you know that verses 3 to 14 are one sentence in the original Greek? It's just one massive sentence from Paul. It's like a kid coming home from summer camp who just can't stop talking about it. It's like, we did it at the lake, and then we played games, and then there was a talk, and then we did a zip line, and just on and on and on. That's how Paul is talking about the grace of God here. He's just excited, going phrase after phrase after phrase about how great God's grace is. It's an exciting passage, and there's so much to unpack here. I like in verse 9, it talks about the mystery having been made known to us. God is revealing to us Paul is revealing to us the mysteries of God. He's going behind the scenes. It's kind of like getting a backstage pass to a concert. You see a band that you love and you wonder, what really goes on back behind the scenes? What are they really like? How do they get their instruments ready? If you've ever gotten to go backstage, you get to see some of that, and it's pretty cool. That's kind of what's going on here in Ephesians. Paul is giving us like a backstage pass into the purposes of God. And this morning we're going to see three purposes of God, three glorious purposes of God in Ephesians chapter 1. And I hope that as we do this, it will move your heart to just marvel more at God and who he is. I think that's what Paul wants us to do with this passage. So the first main purpose of God that we see here is God blesses us abundantly. He blesses us abundantly. At the beginning of this massive sentence, we see God blessing us. Verse 3, "Blessed be God our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." God is a blessing God. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is a lot of blessing. He consistently blesses his people in the Bible. He blessed Israel in the Old Testament. He blesses his church across all the nations in the New Testament and today. He loves to bless. Now, what does this blessing look like? We see this in the following verses. He unpacks this blessing for us. Verse 4, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." He chose us. Verse 5, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." And then verse 6, it says, "He has blessed us in the beloved." It's talking about Jesus, in Jesus. So a couple of things I want you to notice about God's blessings on us here. First, did you see how many times it says "in him" or "in Christ" in this passage? In fact, it's throughout the book of Ephesians and a lot of Paul's writings. He wants us to be sure to know the blessings are in Jesus. We were blessed in Christ, chosen in him, predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. This idea, if you see it in the text there, it's in verses 3, 4, 6, 7, 9, 11, and 13. Seven times in this one sentence. In him. It's in Jesus. Paul leaves no doubt where we should find our blessing. Jesus Christ, the man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago. If you're looking for blessing, if you're looking for a relationship with God anywhere else, you won't find it. Every spiritual blessing comes through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, the God who made you and made all things, it's through his son Jesus that you know him. Jesus is the answer to our questions. So that's an emphasis that we'll see of God's blessing in our lives throughout Ephesians. But then we also need to look at this idea of God choosing us in these verses, the blessing of predestination. That's the big word here, God choosing us or electing us. And this idea of predestination has been one of the most controversial subjects in church history. So let's dig into it a little bit. The question is, to what extent did God predestine or foreordain or determine our lives, and especially those who would be saved? Christians have argued about what predestination means for centuries. You can go back to John Calvin and Jacob Arminius in the 16th century, or in the 18th century, John Wesley and George Whitefield, the great revivalists, had some big debates on this topic. And even today, different denominations have different views on what predestination means. And you may not know any of the names of those people, and that's okay, but we need to understand a few things about predestination. So what I want to do with this is I want to caution us about two extreme views that I sometimes see. I think we can all agree, hopefully, that these two views are unbiblical. So let's look at those real quick. Two wrong views of predestination. And the first one is just to reject it completely. To say, I don't believe in predestination. Well, we just read about it in Ephesians 1. So you have to believe something about predestination. You can't reject it completely. But some people do. Some people who claim to be Christians do. They say, I don't like the idea of predestination, or they maybe don't know how to define it. And so it leads to some dangerous conclusions. Sometimes that God doesn't even know the future. That's unbiblical. God knows everything. So if you start saying that God doesn't know the future, you've strayed from the biblical God. So we don't want to fall into that extreme. Sometimes this view is called open theism. It's kind of the idea that God created everything and then backed off just kind of let the world spin in motion, and it depends on what we do. It's open to whatever us humans decide to do. That's the destiny of mankind and the world and the universe. It's up to us. And God's just waiting to see what we will do. It's not really what we see in the Bible, is it? Another problem then is God depends on us for what happens in this view. That's pretty dangerous. It's almost like we become God instead of him. If you never really want to say God's depending on us or anything for anything. So this is a view that I think is unbiblical and we need to stay away from. I mean, we see here in Ephesians, it's clear God's working all things out according to the counsel of his will. He's working things out. He's active. This view does not fit with Ephesians 1. Okay, so this is one view I want to encourage you to avoid. But the other extreme that sometimes comes up in Christian circles is what can be called determinism, or even turns into fatalism. And this is people who take such an extreme view on predestination that they decide humans have no freedom at all, no responsibility at all. They decide that Christians don't need to share the gospel with people because it's all already been determined. So it doesn't even matter if you preach the gospel. You don't need to do evangelism. None of that really matters because God decided everything in eternity past. And so you can just sit on the couch the rest of your life and not worry about lost souls. Well, one argument against that is Paul in the Bible, who wrote this passage, is extremely active in preaching the gospel. He's preaching it to everyone he possibly can. That's what we see with the apostles. So it doesn't seem like the apostles took this view. It can also lead to a sense of that as humans, we're just pre-programmed robots. That God has determined everything for us, or we're just like animals who just follow our instincts, and we don't have any meaningful sense of morality or decision-making in our lives. And I think this is an unbiblical view. Throughout the Bible, we see meaningful human responsibility. We can't blame God for our sin. We choose to sin. That's our choice that we make by our own free will. We make real decisions, and we need to preach the gospel to all people. Throughout the New Testament, you'll see the word whosoever a lot, or you'll see everyone who believes, all who will believe. There's this call to take the gospel to all people, that the gospel is truly available for everyone in some sense. So when it comes to predestination, we need to avoid these extremes. And we need to accept some degree of mystery with this doctrine. It is clear that God is sovereign. He is on the throne and he's working all things out according to his purposes. That's crystal clear. It's also clear that humans are responsible and have some degree of free will. One of the best illustrations I've heard on this topic that's been helpful for me is if you imagine the gate of the kingdom of heaven, and then on Earth's side, on our side, we look at the gate of the kingdom of heaven, and it says on top, everyone who believes, or all are welcome. That's what we see in the Bible over and over again. And from our perspective, it's open to all who would come to Jesus. But then you go to the other side, and once we're in the kingdom someday, in heaven, we'll look at the sign, and it says, chosen from the foundation of the world. You have been chosen and predestined in a beautiful, glorious sense. This is in the Bible not to confound us, but to comfort us. Not to cause us to debate, but actually to encourage us. He's predestined that we would be adopted. He's chosen us and adopted us into his family. This is good news. This should be good news for us as Christians. So I like that illustration. I hope that's helpful for you. And I hope that here at The Journey, we can accept people who have different views, not those extreme views, but how you understand predestination may differ from other people in the church, like Calvin and Arminius, like Wesley and Whitfield and others. And I tend to think probably Calvin and Arminius and Wesley and Whitfield are all in the kingdom right now saying, wow, it's even better than we understood. And so I'd like us to take that humble approach to this doctrine and remember that it's actually quite beautiful and amazing, and it's a blessing for us. That's God's purpose. So we see these great blessings of God. That's the first glorious purpose that we see here in this text. Let's move on to the second glorious purpose as we go backstage with God and we see God reveals his lavish grace. He reveals his lavish grace. He lavishes his grace on us. Look at verses 7 and 8 again in your Bible. It says, in him, there's that in him again that we see, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Wow, what a verse. God is rich in grace. You know, I think of some of the richest people on earth, that they have so much money that for them to go out to a fancy restaurant, they don't even have to think about it. For them to drop a couple $100 on dinner, no big deal, nothing to even worry about. Or I like to watch the show Shark Tank. I don't know if any of you have seen that. These five rich investors are investing in these startup companies. And Mark Cuban, the owner of the Dallas Mavericks, is on there. And it's always interesting to watch him just like throw $100,000 at something. Oh, I'll give you $150,000 for this. And you're like, ooh, that would be a big investment for me. But for him, it's nothing because he's a multi-billionaire. He has plenty to invest in all kinds of wild companies and ideas. We have to budget for these things. We have to budget for the money that we spend, most of us. Well, God has no budget constraints on his grace. He is rich. He can give out grace. He can lavish grace to as many as he wants, and he's got plenty more in supply. He is rich with grace. It just pours out from the overflow of his heart. It's grace upon grace upon grace for the Christian. Let me show you this in the text. These verses explain the grace of God. The redemption through the blood of Jesus. We are redeemed out of slavery through the blood of Jesus. We were slaves to our sin, destined for destruction, and Jesus shed his blood on the cross that we would be redeemed. That's why it says there, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of our sins. That's God's grace. The cross is the pinnacle of God's grace. It's the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus came to earth and shed his blood for sinners like you and me, to buy us out of slavery to our sin with his blood as the price. This is amazing grace. And my friend, if you are here and you are not a believer in Jesus, I just want to urge you to see this grace that is offered to you. It's a free gift from God that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, to take the judgment you deserve for your sins. It's grace. It's not something you do. It's not something you buy with your money. If you buy something, it's not grace. Then it's something you earned. It's something you paid for. This is something God paid for. This is something Jesus paid for on the cross. So you don't have to pay. You couldn't have paid. You didn't have enough good works to pay for God's grace in your life. It's only grace. Grace is something you do not deserve. You did not earn. That's what's so beautiful about Jesus and the gospel. That is amazing grace. But the grace isn't finished in this text with Jesus on the cross. Paul keeps going in this massive sentence. In verse 11, he says, in him, again, we have obtained an inheritance, which he also says has been predestined for us. We have an inheritance coming. An inheritance is something you maybe get from someone when they die. Again, it's something you don't deserve. You didn't earn it. Maybe your parents or someone else earned some inheritance to give you. And in the same way, God has prepared an inheritance for us. He says he's prepared a place for us. That after we die and we're in the kingdom, he has a place for you and for me. Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many, many rooms. We will inherit the kingdom. This is the grace of God. This is amazing grace. And he's still not finished. We got more grace to look at. Verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The grace of the Holy Spirit, that God lavishes his Holy Spirit on us. The third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit dwelling in us as a seal, a guarantee of our salvation. This is one of the key verses why I believe you can't lose your salvation. When the Holy Spirit has sealed you, it's a stamp that's irrevocable. A seal back then was like the official seal of a king, stamped on an envelope to show it bears the mark of the sender. It authenticates the letter or authenticates the document. The Holy Spirit on you and in you is God's authentication that you are his. It's his seal, a guarantee that we identify with Jesus. This is amazing grace. Do you see the grace that God is lavishing on us in Ephesians 1? And I love that we see this in the Trinity in this passage. You know, the Trinity is often a difficult thing for us to understand, but we see in this text God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit giving us grace. God the Father ordained and planned the grace. God the Son accomplished the grace at the cross. God the Spirit seals the grace on us by dwelling in us. The Trinity is hard to understand, but church, the Trinity is a glorious truth about who God is. I love the Trinity. In fact, I'll recommend a book for you. You know I like doing book recommendations. Delighting in the Trinity. There's actually two of them, and they're both really good. There's one by Tim Chester, one by Michael Reeves. I've read the one by Tim Chester, and it is an excellent book. It's one of my favorite books on the Trinity, and it helped me years ago to go from kind of feeling like the Trinity is this strange, difficult thing to understand. I sure hope a non-Christian never asks me about the Trinity, because what am I going to say? Then I read that book, and I understood more of what the Trinity is in the Bible, and now it's like, I hope someone asks me about the Trinity. Because the Trinity is such a wonderful truth about who God is, like we've seen here in Ephesians 1, that we actually delight in this truth. It's really good and awesome that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's awesome. So if you like that, read that book, Delighting in the Trinity. Check that out. So brothers and sisters, do you see the grace of God here in Ephesians 1? This is his purpose. This is what he loves to do. He loves to lavish his grace on it. So receive it. Receive his grace like you receive a gift. Believe in his grace. Wait for his grace that is still yet to come. You know, this grace is a strong call against any legalism in our faith, against any sense of us earning God's favor. And sometimes as Christians, we need to be careful about this. We have a tendency to add rules to the grace. Now, there are rules in the Bible. There's things God calls us to do, and we should seek to obey him out of a response to grace, not in order to receive grace. So our obedience, we're called to obey as a response to all that God has done for us, not to receive the grace. It's a big difference at heart. Most other religions, they obey in order to receive blessing from God. We obey because God has blessed us in Christ. We are a grace-centered faith. It's grace that fuels our obedience. So we don't want to be adding rules and adding things to show that we're the best Christians in the world, or that we're the true Christians and everyone else is the false Christians, or Christians need to dress like this and act like this. And different churches add a lot of different rules, and it starts to feel like the Pharisees in the Gospels, they were really good at adding rules, well above and beyond God's rules. So we need to be a grace-centered church that's what fuels our obedience to what God says. Okay, we've seen two purposes out of the three. We've got one more to go. You may be noticing I have three main points in a lot of my sermons, if you catch that, but not always, not always. I'll surprise you with two or four sometimes. But the third purpose I want you to see here is that God's ultimate purpose is for his glory. The ultimate purpose is his glory. Everything that God does is for his glory, that he would be worshiped, that he would be glorified. Did you see this in the text? At the beginning in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be him and then he blesses us. But the blessing, the worship goes to God. In verse 6, after talking about God choosing and adopting us, it says, to the praise of his glorious grace. All praise and glory be to God. It's his glory, his praise. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. His glory, his praise. Then verse 14, the end of the passage, it says the same thing, to the praise of his glory. Paul's making this very clear. This is all for the glory of God. I'll teach you one Greek word here. In the Greek language, the original language of the New Testament, the word for glory is doxa. Doxa, it's where we get our word doxology. The doxology is a famous song in church history, and it's basically the glory song. That's what it is, the glory song. It's about the glory of God. How many of you know the doxology? I'm just curious. Some of you, if you didn't grow up in church, that's fine. Maybe it's more in the traditional churches, I'd say. You know, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Got to get the amen on there. That was beautiful. You could all be on the music team. No, but you can see, if you think about the words of the doxology, how much they reflect this passage. It's to the praise of his glory. All praise be to God for what he has done. From him, the blessings flow. All of our blessings, all of the good things in our lives are ultimately from God and for his glory. He deserves all of our worship. That's what's so amazing about us being saved by grace alone. It means we owe him everything. We bring nothing to the table to earn it. And so we, everything in our lives should glorify him and worship him. We deserve none of the praise for ourselves. He blessed us. He chose us. He lavished grace on us. He adopted us. He sealed us according to his purpose, according to his will for his glory. His, him, over and over and over again. It's all about him. And brothers and sisters, this should convict us of our innate self-centeredness, of the vainglory that we pursue for ourselves. This should convict us of the desire we have to be glorified and praised for our petty self-accomplishments. And self-centeredness is the air we breathe in the world today. When we practically worship celebrities in our culture. We're putting these people on pedestals and driving this self-centered society so much. Some of these celebrities that have billions of Twitter followers, like, I don't even know why they're famous. They haven't even done anything. But people just follow them because we're looking for someone else to glorify. We're not happy to just glorify God and see God in all that he has done. And so we lift up these other people or we lift up ourselves and we're full of vainglory and self-centeredness. And we want to live vicariously through these other famous people. Sometimes we even see this in pastors. And that's where it can be particularly disgusting. Some of the celebrity pastors out there who you can kind of just tell. I'm not going to name any names, but you can kind of see when a pastor's really into himself or he's into his hair more than his holiness or, you know, cares more about his Twitter followers than the people in his own church. That's a sad thing amongst a lot of American Christianity. And we need to fight against that. Fame is dangerous for pastors and for you. In what ways do you seek glory and find glory in the praise of others? I love this quote from John Stott. He says, "Fallen man, imprisoned in his own little ego, has an almost boundless confidence in the power of his own will and an almost insatiable appetite for the praise of his own glory." I think that's true. It's a me-centered world. Me is what's preached to us instead of him, which is what we see in Ephesians 1. It's all for him. This is one of the things I'm really excited about here at The Journey is it's not about me, and I don't think it was ever about Mitch or anybody else. It needs to be about all of us. And I hope that our church grows, and I hope it grows a lot, that we see people getting saved. We see people coming to know Jesus here at this church. But I also get a little nervous about it because I don't want to fall into this, okay? If you ever see me getting puffed up or acting like that, you come tell me. I don't want to become like some of these people we see out there. But most of all, I want this church to grow not around me or my vision or my personality, but that we together seek the glory of God, that we together cast vision together. And I know I need to take the lead in that, but together we see this church grow, that it's as much Bill's church as it is Kurt's church or Heather's church as much as it is Kurt's church. And I don't want to hear anybody saying it's Kurt's church. Don't say that. It's our church, and we all have a part to play in building this thing up. That'll also help keep me from going to seek my own vision or have me be at the center of it. We don't want that. You don't want that, believe me. And for you, more to think about in this, in what ways are you seeking your own glory? In what ways are you seeking your own glory? To what extent do you live on the praise of others? You maybe heard the famous phrase, if you live on the praise of others, you'll die on the criticism of others. And I think that's true. It's a dangerous way to live. Here's another way of thinking about it. If God asked you to glorify him by cleaning toilets for the rest of your life, would you be okay with that? And if no one saw you, no one recognized the work you were doing, you had no fame, no one telling you great job, but that's what God had for you to glorify him. Cleaning toilets day after day after day after day. Would you be okay with that? That may be what God has for you, and it may glorify him tremendously. Or if it's through suffering. If God's way for you is to, if his path includes a lot of suffering and that will glorify him, are you okay with that? I think that happens to all of us at different seasons in our lives. Are you okay to glorify God through your suffering and still give him the praise and glory he deserves even when it's hard? Those are the times that we can really get out of our self-centeredness and point it to him, and he works powerfully in those times. So whatever God's story is for you, it's for his glory. Your story is for his glory. So we need to step out of ourselves and recognize this lavish grace that God has poured out on us, these abundant blessings that is God's purpose for us, and turn our eyes off of ourselves and onto him and his great glory. And when we do that, we're going to see his glory just more and more powerfully in our lives. So let's pray, and we'll have communion together. Lord, thank you for how much you have blessed us. Just thinking in that song we sang earlier that you've made sinners holy, and just, man, we don't deserve it, Lord, that you made me a sinner holy. Lord, that's unbelievable. And I know everyone that knows Jesus feels that you took us out of darkness into light and adopted us. We were like orphans, and you brought us into your family, into your kingdom. Redeemed us through the blood of Jesus. That's why we love how Paul writes this long sentence, just so excited about your grace. Lord, make us excited about your grace like that. Make us long for your name to be glorified and lifted up in this world like Paul was. So Lord, help us with that, and we thank you that your Holy Spirit has sealed us and fills us and equips us. And so we pray, oh Spirit, that you would work in us and through us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.